Luke chapter 10 and verse 21 and 22. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the Saviour's rejoicing in divine sovereignty. The Saviour's rejoicing in divine sovereignty. What makes us glad and what makes us sad? The answer to those questions will tell us a great deal about ourselves. More particularly, do we rejoice in what the sinless Son of Man rejoiced in? And do we sorrow over what he sorrowed over? He sorrowed over sin, though in his case, not his own, because he had none. He rejoiced in holiness, and he rejoiced in God. Firstly, the rejoicing of a divine person in his human nature. The rejoicing of a divine person in his human nature. This rejoicing was at a particular time. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, in that hour, at that particular time, it was a rejoicing in response to the return of the 70 and the declaration that their names were written in heaven. It was therefore a holy, pure, reactive rejoicing. It was the rejoicing of a divine person that is emphasized in that the Lord Jesus addresses the Father as Father. He is not here speaking in terms of our Father as he taught the disciples to pray, but he is speaking as the Son of God in relation to the Father, so that it is the rejoicing of a divine person. And yet God, as God, does not react to events. Though sometimes the Lord is spoken of, God is spoken of in human terms for our benefit, for our help, as if reacting to events. But the truth is that he is blessed forever. Nothing comes to God as new or as a surprise or as information received and reacted upon. He knows the end from the beginning, and he learns nothing because he always, at all times, knows everything about everything. And that which corresponds to, in God, to what we call affections in man, is in God eternally settled and serene. He is blessed forever. So then, this rejoicing was that of a divine person, but it was a reactive rejoicing of the holy human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a joy in the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced in spirit. Now in the, it's not the manner of the Greek language or the text to use a capital S when it refers to the Holy Spirit. And our translators, where there is a legitimate question of interpretation, simply leave it with a small s, where it obviously refers and could only refer to the Holy Spirit, they give it a capital S. Where it doesn't, or where it is a matter of interpretation, they simply leave it, quite rightly, with a small s. They don't do the interpreting for us. That's one of the great qualities of our authorized version. But we incline to the view that it is the Holy Spirit that is in view here, that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, that his joy was a joy in the Spirit, that same Holy Spirit who descended upon the Lord Jesus, that Holy Spirit of whom he himself spoke in the synagogue when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Luke 4:18. That Holy Spirit referred to in Psalm 45:7, that when we read that he had been given the spirit of joy, anointed with the spirit of joy above his fellows. The work of the Holy Spirit upon the human nature of Christ is a profound mystery, because there's nothing like it. There's nothing that we can compare it to. But he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in Mary's womb. The Holy Spirit equipped him for his work, and so on. And here he rejoices in the Spirit. And here we have then the Holy One of God rejoicing. He was called the Man of Sorrows because, as the substitute of sinners in the midst of sinners, sorrow was a characteristic, a strong, marked characteristic of the life of the Lord Jesus. But here he rejoices. What could be the cause of this rejoicing of the Lord Jesus Christ? That brings us, secondly, a holy rejoicing in God's sovereignty in salvation. A holy rejoicing in God's sovereignty in salvation. He ascribes to the Father universal sovereignty. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Lord of heaven and earth. He is ascribing to the Father sovereignty over heaven and earth. This immediately tells us that the cause of his rejoicing is the Father's sovereignty over all things. This makes Christ glad. The Father's majesty and glory is cause of rejoicing to the holy soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it ought also to cause us to rejoice, to know that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Indeed, let us therefore rejoice and be glad in him. When we consider the despair of atheism, the idea that random chance is the cause of our existence, the desperate bluffing that somehow this doesn't mean that our lives are just a meaningless farce, when it does mean that. All attempts by atheists to give meaning to our lives are a bluff. They're nonsense. If we just happen to come into existence, then our lives mean nothing. Over against that, the truth that God is Lord of heaven and earth is cause for joy, that he reigns over all. That ought to cause joy in the hearts of God's people. But notice, our Lord Jesus does not stop there. He comes down to particulars. Many prefer to leave the truth of God's sovereignty general. A certain vagueness is seen as preferable to allow room for maneuver when it comes to the matter of the salvation of sinners. To leave room for human autonomy and human independence when we come to the question of who ultimately and actually decides and determines who shall be saved and who shall not be saved. We must not settle for a mere general acknowledgement of God as sovereign over all. Our Lord Jesus does not do that. He does not stop at a general proposition. He goes on to the fact that the Father hides and reveals his truth from sinners. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. That is, that it is often those considered wise and prudent in this world, in the eyes of men, those who are considered to be wise and therefore one might think most likely to arrive at the truth, who don't arrive at the truth. And yet babes, those who have learned so little by nature, they come to the knowledge of the truth. The contrast here is not between the proud and the humble. The contrast is between those who are knowledgeable in this world, in the eyes of the world, and gifted, and those who are comparatively limited in their knowledge and in their abilities. It's not as if the Lord was saying that God reveals himself to the meek. Now it is true that those in whom he works are made meek and he increases their knowledge. But that's not what's being spoken of here. It's not speaking of the characteristic of those who are in Christ already, as opposed to those who are not. It's talking about the different abilities of those who are the objects of God's sovereign election and reprobation, God's sovereign choice of who will be the heirs of salvation. And Christ attributes not only the reception of the truth to the decree of God, but the rejection of the truth also. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. So there is absolutely no room for manoeuvre, should we want it. There is no room for manoeuvre at all. God determines who shall be the heirs of salvation. And he does so not on the basis of any worthiness in those who are ultimately saved over against those who are not. Very often, those who are saved are babes. They are not of high standing in the eyes of men. That's not always the case, but it is often the case. Whereas those who have most to commend themselves in the eyes of men, the Lord does not save them and has determined not to do so. The real cause is to be traced to one thing only, the sovereign good pleasure of God. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Christ here rejoices in the absolute sovereignty of God in electing some to salvation and not electing others to salvation, in determining to save some and determining not to save others. Romans chapter 9 confirms this doctrine. Romans 9:15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? That passage unmistakably tells us that God has determined to save some sinners to the glory of his grace, and he has determined not to save other sinners to the glory of his justice. That is the teaching of the Word of God. And it is the only doctrine which is compatible with God being almighty. If God is almighty, then he is never at a loss, never frustrated and at a standstill and helpless before the supposedly impregnable will of man. God determines who he will save and who he will not save. The same doctrine is taught in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 to verse 6. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted in the beloved. He's telling the Ephesian Christians that the reason that they are in Christ is to be traced not to any superiority in them, but to the sovereign good pleasure of God, changing their hearts by his Spirit, so that they were made willing by the grace of God to believe the gospel, while others in Ephesus went on in darkness and in their pagan devotion to Diana or whatever. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christ is a stone of stumbling to some and a rock of offense, and yet he is the rock of salvation to others. Why is that the case? It is because some, verse 8 teaches us of that 1 Peter 2, are appointed unto disobedience and stumbling, whereas others are a chosen generation, that they should show forth the mercy of the Lord. That is the biblical explanation of why, when the gospel is preached amongst men, some receive it and others do not. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason for that is to be traced not to any natural superiority whatsoever in you. You did not by nature have more wisdom or sense or inclination toward God than the sinner who heard next to you, who heard in the same gospel. but who is going on in darkness. There is no room for boasting. The cause of faith is the sovereign good pleasure of God, whereby those chosen from eternity are renewed by the Spirit and made willing and able to embrace Christ as he is freely offered to sinners in the gospel. And our Lord Jesus rejoiced in that truth. Thirdly, the rejoicing of the mediator. The rejoicing of the mediator. Verse 22. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Christ is mediator king. He is the king in his work as the mediator. He is a prophet, a priest, and a king. All things are delivered to me of my Father. He, as the God-man mediator, is to govern all on behalf of the triune Godhead. So in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In Ephesians 1, we're told that he is made head over all things to the church. That is, he's head over everything. He executes the Father's good pleasure in the interests of the church. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In 1 Corinthians 15, that psalm is brought to bear upon the reign of Christ. He must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, Revelation 5 and verse 5, verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. This book of the divine purpose, who can execute, who is worthy to act as the executioner, the executor of the Father's good pleasure? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Redeemer of God's elect, he is worthy as the God-man Redeemer to effect, to carry out the Father's purpose. And the Son is co-equal with the Father. There is mutual knowledge. No man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son. There is a perfect mutual knowledge between the Father and the Son. And the Son, as the mediator, as God-man, as the God-man Redeemer, he puts in, carries out the Father's good pleasure. It is the Father's purpose that the Son, the Christ, should govern all, and as the Redeemer of his people, apply all the benefits he has purchased for them, to them, that of those whom the Father has given him, he should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And that's why we read, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. That's the mutual complete knowledge within the Godhead. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. It belongs to Christ to build his church according to the good pleasure of the Father. That's why we read the Lord, that is our Lord Jesus, added to the church such as should be saved, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart, referring to Christ. He reveals the Father to the elect by showing them himself and giving them eyes to see and hearts to understand the scriptures concerning himself by the agency of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, so that they come to him and come to the Father by him, that having seen him they see the Father also. So it is Christ as mediator, reigning on behalf of the Godhead, who carries into effect the Father's purpose, including opening the hearts and minds of the elect by his Spirit, so that they believe on his name. Now then, some points of application. First of all, we should rejoice in God's sovereignty in salvation. The truth of God's decrees of election and reprobation, of his choosing who will be saved and who not, that truth should be a matter of rejoicing, because the Father's glory is revealed in his sovereign right of election. That's what Christ rejoiced in, and so should we. We do not rejoice in the miseries of any man, nor do we excuse lack of evangelistic compassion in this life. We ought to desire the conversion of sinners around us. But we do rejoice that God's glory is displayed in his sovereignty over man, even his sovereignty over the hearts and wills of men, so that those given by the Father to the Son to redeem will be effectually called, and they only. We rejoice in the works of the Lord. The doctrine of the truth of God's sovereignty in election is not a truth to be received grudgingly, reluctantly, and sluggishly. It is to be received with hearty, joyful eagerness. We should be glad that the doctrine of election and predestination is there in the Word of God. If you wish it wasn't, then what's wrong with you? Because there's nothing wrong with the Word of God. It is a glorious truth to be heartily embraced. Our Lord Jesus is holy, rejoicing in this truth is a holy rejoicing. And if we are being conformed to Christ, surely we should rejoice in what he rejoiced in. And if we are the Lord's, why should we want to ascribe anything of our salvation to anyone but God? This truth enables us to do so. So that we're not going out into the world with the gospel saying, you should be smart like us. We worked, we sussed it out, we worked out that this is the right thing. Because we got it. Not at all. If you think you have an independent free will, if you think that's what man has, do you think that you had some natural superiority that made you use this imaginary, independent free will that's beyond the reach of God better than other people? See, that's pride. That's boasting. The truth is, there's no room in the biblical gospel for boasting. The last door, as it were, of opportunity for human pride is closed. Christ is freely offered to sinners. All who want Christ can have Christ. But the reason why some want him and some don't is to be traced to the sovereign good pleasure of God, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Do we not delight to ascribe the whole of our salvation to God and to acknowledge we were without strength, not only in providing redemption accomplished, the basis of acceptance with God, but we were without strength even to be willing, to be wise, and to believe upon his name when we were told to. But God changed our hearts. Otherwise, we would still be on that broad road that leads to destruction. A second thing, this truth is to be preached. This truth is to be preached. That which Christ, the Holy One, rejoiced in is not to be muffled. It's not to be treated as an embarrassing skeleton in the cupboard. We know it's there, but really, it's something we keep quiet about. Is the doctrine of God's unconditional election of sinners to salvation an embarrassment to you? Well, it shouldn't be. It's wonderful. It's glorious. It's magnificent. It tells us what God is really like in his majesty and greatness. And it puts man in his place. Let's not be ashamed of any of Christ's words before this wicked and adulterous generation. And let's declare that God really is God. Yes, this truth, as our confession of faith tells us, is to be handled with special prudence and care. The reason for that is that we should preach it in a manner which doesn't send people looking for some special revelation outside of Scripture to tell them whether they're elect or not. They're to heed the word of God, which commands them to repent and believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they are heartily invited to trust in Him. But though it is to be handled with special prudence and care, it is still to be handled, not ignored. It is part of the whole counsel of God. The apostle says, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. All that God's word declares is profitable if rightly received. It is to be preached carefully but clearly, because it's the truth of God. God hasn't given us these things in His word for nothing. Thirdly, no believer should ever be despised among us. No believer should ever be despised among us. Christ rejoiced that these truths were hid from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. That is, the ignorant in the eyes of the world, the low-grade individual in this world's eyes. But such a person in Christ is one of His brethren. And Christ takes it ill when we don't treat them right. Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me. Don't ever think that you're on a higher plane and you don't need to care for and look to the interests of any of God's people. God has purposely chosen many of the despised of this world to underline the freedom of His grace. In 1 Corinthians 1, we're told this very thing. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. The Corinthians, even the church, were too ready to glory in human philosophy. The apostle tells them that he didn't come to them with human philosophy and what the Greeks tended to regard as profundity in terms of human thought. He came with a message from God. He was a herald, a messenger, not a philosopher giving them the benefit of his independent thought. And he's telling them what God thinks of the arrogance and the supposed wisdom of men. That God has so purposed to contradict the pride of men that He has deliberately chosen many of the despised of this world to be heirs of salvation. Not entirely, but many, in order to demonstrate and underline beyond all doubt that his purpose of election stands according to the good pleasure of his will and not because of any supposed quality or ability in those whom he chooses. In James chapter 2 and verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. So then, we must care for all of God's people, whatever their standing in this world. And then finally, no sinner is to be considered as beyond worth bringing the gospel to. No sinner is to be considered as outside the scope of our evangelism. No sinner is to be regarded as not worth telling the gospel to because we, in our arrogant folly, think that they're not likely to be converted. No one is likely to be converted apart from the sovereign work of God. No one is naturally converted. There's no such thing as someone who is naturally a Christian. It requires the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Whoever they are, whatever they've been, whether they've been brought up in a respectable way, whether their background is rough, it takes nothing less than the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Christ revealing rather than hiding, revealing himself to them by the Spirit, renewing the heart for any sinner to come into the kingdom of God. We take too much upon ourselves when we think we know who is worth evangelizing and who isn't, because we don't. We don't know where the elect of God are. We must spread abroad the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that as many as are ordained unto life will believe. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, wilt thou bless thy word, thy truth to us, enable us to receive it with meekness, deliver us from all pride, and grant to us thy grace, that we might ascribe the whole of salvation, our salvation, and the salvation of all thy people, to to thy free, sovereign grace in Christ Jesus alone. And that we might rejoice, in this truth, that salvation is of the Lord. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.